No condemnation now I dread. We sang those words, beautiful words, in the first hymn that we sung, And Can It Be? Why? As Gary would so often lead us, do we own those words? Do we have certainty when we sing the words, No condemnation now I dread? And when you think about it, there are few, if any, things from a human perspective that would be more important to be certain about than whether or not the condemnation of the holy, righteous God who is judge is no longer hanging over our heads. And beloved, we live in an age of uncertainty, and certainly in terms of the thinking of the world, the message of the world from a spiritual, from a religious standpoint, I do think that we are kind of witnessing a philosophical shift from the postmodern thinking of there are multiple truths and anyone can have their truth, while there is always embedded in that an intolerance for the one truth that God reveals in Scripture. That was kind of the reigning philosophy, and I think in the culture and what we're witnessing now, we might be witnessing a shift from that as the intolerance increases. But however you slice it, beloved, there is uncertainty in the world. However, God, who is gracious and merciful, has given us his certain word with certain promises that are based on the unchanging, immutable nature of God himself and the certain character of our God and Savior. And please open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. As you're turning, we can maybe ask the question, have kind of a quiz-like thinking, what was the last Old Testament prophet? Now, before you answer that, let me rephrase the question. Who was the last prophet that was appointed by God who prophesied under the Old Covenant? So if you're maybe first thought Malachi, but then maybe your mind shifted and thought John the Baptist, I think you'd be right. He didn't write a book that is captured in what we would call the Old Testament, but he was, I believe, the last prophet under the Old Covenant. So who then, can we also ask, is the last prophet in the New Testament or under the New Covenant before God closed the canon of Scripture and sealed the office of prophet? Well, that would be John the Apostle. Two different Johns, same name and same message and same thunderous personality, we could even say. Well, beloved, let's let John speak to us. John, who was the apostle who wrote the gospel according to John, as we are looking and launching into the beginning of his first of three letters that he wrote. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. May God bless the reading of his inspired, inerrant word. Beloved, if you look at this magnificent letter as a building for a moment, if this book, if this letter is a building, I think it would be right to understand the first four verses of the first chapter of 1 John is the foundation. God here in these first four verses lays a foundation from which will spring and build up all the rest of what he will give to us in this magnificent letter. And even if we think if a foundation can have a cornerstone, then I think the cornerstone would be verse 1, which is what we're going to look at this morning, as we're going to, in a sense, also continue with still a little bit of introduction and summary, and at the same time unpack this beginning cornerstone type of theological prologue at the heart of the gospel, which is certainly in the heart and in the writing and in the passion of the Apostle John, of the aged Apostle John as he writes this. Now, even here as we begin, we might notice, the discerning reader might notice, that this letter, which is called an epistle of John, is not like, it's very uncommon, very unique compared to the rest of the epistles in the New Testament. He doesn't conform to the customary practices of the Greco-Roman letters, as we would even see with the other letters of the New Testament. John doesn't mention a single person's name in his letter. There's not a single definite statement of a personal, historical, or geographical nature concerning the writer, who is John, or even the readers. Now, as we talked about last Sunday, we can, from the content and from historical background and from comparing this to the Gospel of John and to the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was penned by John, understand that John did write this. We can know most likely where he was at in the town of Ephesus when he wrote this in the context, but he doesn't specifically get into that. So it is very unique. And right here, as opposed to the other letters, he launches right into this weighty theology at the very beginning. I think I might have shared this last year when I came back from the Shepherd's Conference. I was blessed for the first time to hear Paul Washer, who has an incredible passion and heart of an evangelist, preach. Preach is an okay word to preach or teach or speak at the Shepherd's Conference. And even with the qualification I gave just now, please don't misunderstand. I was immensely blessed. It was fantastic. But one of the things that just took me when I heard Paul Washer, and we were blessed, the Santan men, we were in the very front row at that time. Some of you men will remember that. When Paul Washer got up, when you preach a sermon, normally the reigning way of thinking is, well, you have an introduction to kind of, you know, hook and kind of lay a little bit of a foundation of where you're going to take the congregation or the audience with what you're teaching. Paul Washer launched out of a cannon like 120 miles an hour. He preached for his allotted, whatever it was, 55, 60 minutes. And then with no indication whatsoever, he was even wrapping things up. He was just talking, and then he just opened up or folded up his Bible, went and sat down. And I was like, whoa, that was intense. Well, the reason I say that, that's precisely or very similar to what John does right here. Right at the beginning, he just shoots out of a cannon at 120 miles an hour of theological richness. And then even at the end, in chapter 5, verse 21, he has a very unique ending, as I think I mentioned last time as well. So this book doesn't fall in the normal pattern. I do think it is correct to understand it as a letter, but in a sense, it almost has a kind of a flavor of almost a written sermon that was flowing from the pen, from the quill of the heart of an apostle, to be sure, but even more to the point, from the heart of a pastor, of a man that loved God, a man who loved Jesus Christ, a man who loved his little children, as he would call the believers to whom primarily he was writing. It's interesting, the writing, the original Greek, is very simple. It's probably the most simple Greek in the New Testament. The vast majority of Greek students in seminaries or elsewhere, the first book that they would probably translate will be 1 John. When I took my beginning Greek at Master Seminary, that was the first book that I translated. And I like what the great New Testament commentator, the Mennonite scholar D. Edmund Hebert, said about 1 John. This is what he said, quote, "The simplicity of its language makes it intelligible to the simplest saint, while the profundity of its truths challenges the most accomplished scholar," end quote. That's all, I mean, in a sense, that's true of any portion of Scripture, because the indwelling Holy Spirit enables even the simplest child of God, man, woman, young man, young woman, old woman, the indwelling Holy Spirit is our teacher, and we can understand its truths. Yet at the same time, the more we study the Word of God, we understand at some level and grow in our appreciation and even our apprehension of the profound truths that are contained in the written Word of the Holy God. Hebert also said again about 1 John, it has artless simplicity, yet majestic beauty. 1 John also, beloved, has a quality of rhythm. What John will do as we go through this is he introduces a topic and then he leaves it and he returns later. And we even see this in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. He'll introduce a topic, even in this short passage here, go to something else, and then he'll return back to the same topic. There's some repetition. By way of comparison, for example, Paul, in his writing, used a more linear approach to writing than does John. And what John is doing here, this pattern of repetition and sometimes antithetical parallels, is patterned after his Jewish teaching and the Jewish background. This parallelism was very common, especially in the Old Testament, in the wisdom literature. This morning, for our scripture reading, I read from Psalm 1, and I did that intentionally. One, it's from the Psalms, and it was and is and always is a great psalm to have the public reading of scripture, to be part of our corporate worship and to prepare our hearts. But also, if you will remember, in Psalm 1, he talks about the righteous and he talks about the wicked, and then he goes back from one and back to the other. That's just one small example of what we see throughout 1 John. For example, if you look at verses 5 through 10 of this first chapter of 1 John, what he does here is in the odd verses, he's talking about a believer. And then in the even verses, he's talking about an unbeliever. So in verse 5, he begins with the believers. He says, "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Then verse 6, he moves to the unbelievers. He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Then he bounces back to believers. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And he goes back and forth. So that's one more example of this. Now, John primarily is writing to believers. But even as we just saw there, there is wisdom. There is encouragement for the believers. There's warning for believers. And there is also warning, dire warnings for unbelievers as well. For the unbeliever, John lays out, not just in terms of warning, but he lays out what it means to be a Christian, which is also a blessing and a reminder for believers as well. For the believers, John lays out how we can diagnose our spiritual health and grow in strength and vitality. For all who would read, John addresses, what does a Christian look like? How can you tell a real Christian from one who merely has a professed Christianity? How does one have assurance that he or she truly is in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and truly is trusting in Christ? As we will go through this book, beloved, John gives three practical tests to answer these questions. He gives a doctrinal test, he gives a devotional test, and he gives a directional test. He talks about truth. He talks about love, and he talks about obedience. And he goes back and forth between these all the way through this book, circling again and again on these topics. Just by way of example, the doctrinal test of truth. If you look at chapter 2, verse 24, John brings us out. He says, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." That's the doctrinal test of truth. Or chapter 4, verse 8 brings out the devotional test of love. Simply put, John writes, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Or the directional test of obedience. Chapter 2, verse 4, John says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So, beloved, John, who was the son of thunder, who became the apostle of love, but even when John was transformed from the son of thunder primarily to the apostle of love, don't for a second think that he lost all of his thunder. His thunder was transformed. His thunder was channeled. It was redirected. The Son of Thunder, blazing forth against sin and error, is seen in this letter. There's no other New Testament writer, beloved, I believe, that uses stronger words in denunciation of sin and error than John. What John says as we go through the whole book is, in essence, if we fail any of those three tests, we're a fraud, we're a liar, we're a deceiver, and we're an antichrist. He uses strong words, this apostle of love. Well, beloved, that's just a little more foundation. Let's begin to unpack the blessings in just verse 1, which again is kind of this cornerstone which flows into the foundation of the first four verses, which spans out and builds up in the building of the rest of the letter. And what we see in verse 1, we see three facets of gospel truth. We see the eternal gospel, the historical Jesus, and the vital word. All three of these facets are all tied together. They're describing the essence and substance of really one amazing truth, one amazing being, one amazing God, but different facets, different aspects. Let's look at the first facet of gospel truth contained in verse 1, and that is the eternal gospel. And beloved, right at the very beginning, when John writes what was from the beginning, what he is laying the foundation for there is that these gospel truths are eternal and they're stable. The letter he's writing, he didn't suck it out of his thumb. The words here and the meaning and the message didn't just fall off the turnip truck some few days ago. It was from the beginning. It was from eternity past, even. It was from the beginning of Christ's ministry, to be sure. But at the same time, it's tied in with, even in eternity past, the gospel message was in the heart and mind of God. When God the Father spoke to God the Son in eternity past and promised him to give him a gift of love, which is a redeemed humanity, before God had created any aspect of his creation, the universe, people, and all the rest, the gospel message was there. It's an eternal message of truth. Now, even here at the beginning, we, especially in the Greek, there's this strange kind of grammar. There's this high energy. What John, the apostle of thunder, the son of thunder, the apostle of truth, has is he wants to capture our attention. And what you see in verse 1, four times we see the word what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have beheld in our hands handle. And then we can ask the question, what is he talking about when he says what? Which, by the way, in the original Greek, that's a pronoun. What is this pronoun? If you have a pronoun is representing a noun, right? Well, the noun, the substance, the content behind that what, he answers at the end of verse 1. It's the word of life. So, in essence, he asks the questions to begin with, and then he answers it with the word of life. The word of life, who is Christ. He begins this epistle very similar, not the exact same way he began his gospel, but he begins it in a very similar way. Remember, in the gospel of John, in the beginning was the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. Very similar to how he begins this here, except here he calls Christ the word of life. And by the way, this is Christ to be sure. And at the same time, it's not just Christ, it's also the message of Christ. The word of life is the message, it's the messenger, Christ, and it's the message as well. And what John is saying is he's saying the gospel message is eternal in origin. The messenger and the message are rooted in eternity. It's rooted in the word of life himself. It is fixed and unchanging, and not just fixed and unchanging, but the word of life is everlastingly fresh, always filled with life, with vitality. That's what he is saying right here at the beginning, and it's stable for us. Now, what John is doing here, beloved, also, from his heart as a pastor, he's also laying the foundation of what will come forward here in his devastating assault on those who would dare to try to sell a new and improved version of Christianity. because the believers to whom John is writing in the Asia Minor province are being threatened by false teaching. And he wants to, right at the beginning, lay a foundation for that. And lay a foundation not initially and not primarily through the whole letter by attacking the nonsense of the error and the fallacy of the error, but rather by strengthening and building up and laying the cornerstone foundation of the truth of this gospel message. This is the same kind of sentiment, for example, in the writings of Jude. Jude, verse 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was," watch this, "once for all delivered to the saints." That's the same kind of heart and message that we see in John. What John says right here at the beginning, what was from the beginning, in essence, he's saying if someone comes with a new message, if someone comes with a radically new method even for delivering that message, run back to what you had heard from the very beginning. Beloved, the Greek mythology is fascinating. What's fascinating about Greek mythology to me is that so much of Greek mythology is tied into the truth. It's not the truth. We don't even want to say it contains the truth, but it springs from the truth. And of course, it's nothing that we need to, in and of itself, assign any value. But in Greek mythology, there were the sirens. You've probably heard of the sirens. There were mythical female creatures, dangerous creatures on an island that was surrounded by treacherous cliffs and rocks off the coast of Greece. They lured sailors to their doom with the allure of their beautiful voices. When Ulysses and his men set out on their journey of conquest, they were warned by Circe to avoid the sirens at all costs. They were told that while the sirens' voices were alluring, Circe told them that they are fatal to all who would listen. They would either steer their ship into the rocks and crash and drown as they were beguiled and mesmerized by the beauty of their voices, or even if the ship stalled and didn't sink all the way, they would just be rooted like trees and die of starvation as they listened to the voices. Beloved, one strain of the siren song of today that is alluring to the undiscerning mind, it sounds beautiful to the undiscerning ear, is that, well, speak the truth, but speak it softly. Speak it shyly. Speak the truth without conviction. There's a hermeneutic, it's a couple decades old now, it was called the hermeneutic of humility, where the idea was that, well, in hermeneutics, that's how the rules by which we approach and understand Scripture. And the idea is that, well, I wouldn't want to be so arrogant as to think that I can approach the Bible and be certain as to the understanding of a passage. And if other people have different understandings, then we need to have a hermeneutic of humility and kind of pool our ignorance together and just kind of toss things up in the wind and trust from that. Beloved, that may sound good, but that's not lined up with Scripture, and that's certainly not representative of John. John is categorical. John is dogmatic. John is black and white. He has no room for compromise. He has a zeal for the truth, and it shaped the way he wrote. Of all the writers of the New Testament, I think John is probably the most black and white. He thinks and writes in absolutes. He draws a comparison between light and darkness, between truth and error. He has the children of God versus the children of the devil. Love and hate, life and death, God and the world. All through the writing of John in his epistles, as well as in the gospel and in Revelation, there's very little gray, if any, in his thinking. We could put it this way. John was a preacher of exclusivity, which is desperately needed in a time of inclusivity such as ours. Now, that's not an exclusivity of any land, tongue, tribe, or nation. That's an exclusivity of any error, of any darkness, of any new and improved method that would seek to improve on the fully sufficient Word of God, Word of life that God has blessed us with. I like what John MacArthur said about John. He said this, "His epistles provide for us a powerful message for a compromising, convictionless, open-minded, permissive, and liberal-thinking church. He's the perfect writer to address the church today." MacArthur also said, "He's the most clear-cut, black-and-white, authoritative, absolute writer of the New Testament, and he's known in history as the Apostle of Love." Now watch this. Not a love that takes you down the road of tolerance, but a love that takes you down the road of truth. Now, again, let me qualify here. We absolutely want to be tolerant of human beings, of their frailties, of their imperfections, but we can never be tolerant of error. We can never be tolerant of sin. And in our love, in our ministry of love, in our ministry of reconciliation, as God tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in our ministry of reconciliation, we need to be ushered. We need to be led. We need to be driven down the road to truth by the indwelling Holy Spirit and be used by God to lovingly come alongside others and point them down the same road. That's exactly, beloved, what John does in his book. He displays decisive judgment, which is blended beautifully with gentleness and tenderness. He blends perfectly together truth and love. By the way, the word love and its derivatives occur some 52 times in 1 John. The words for knowledge, there's a couple different ones, gnosko and oida, appear 41 times. And what John tells us in his letter, he tells us to love the truth and love one another. John tells us that we do not love the truth if we don't love one another. He also tells us that we do not truly love one another if we do not love the truth. Both are necessary. Both are essential. If we have love without truth, we have a train wreck of tolerance and sentimentality. On the other side, if we have truth without love, we have a disaster of hypocrisy and cold indifference. And by the way, turn over to the second epistle of John, just to give you a flavor for this. In the first six verses, I'm not going to read them all, but let me read the words love and truth that appear in the first six verses of 2 John. Beginning in verse 1, love, truth, truth, truth. The end of verse 3, truth, love. Verse 4, truth. Verse 5, love, love. Beloved, the apostle of love, and he's the apostle of truth. He's representing the eternal gospel. That's the first facet of gospel truth that we have here in verse 1. The second facet of gospel truth, beloved, is the historical Jesus. And what John is saying here in verse 1 is that these gospel truths, which are centered on the man Jesus Christ, they're historical and they're corporeal. Corporeal, that's a $64 word or $64,000 word, whatever you call it. That means related to the body. What he's saying in the middle, in the big chunk in the middle of verse 1, is that the historical Jesus had a body. He was a real man. He says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled. It was a visible message. Right here at the beginning, he says, what we have heard. And he says we three times in here. He also says we in verse 3 as well. And what John's doing here, there might be a little bit of literary flair or editorial flair when he says we, but don't limit it. Don't limit your understanding to that. What John is saying is when he's giving a specific concrete historical reality is that we heard, we saw, we beheld, which means we saw with a greater level of intent and understanding, and we handled with our hands. When he says we there, he's talking about himself as the one remaining living apostle on behalf of the apostles. The apostles in particular, and to some level, all the true disciples of Christ, and even the, even people that didn't become disciples, heard and they saw and they didn't behold in a sense because they didn't see with understanding, but even some unsaved people felt Jesus Christ. But when he says we, he's talking about the witness that he's representing here on behalf of all of the apostles. Let me pause there for a moment. When my beloved Margie and I were first married, there was a Mexican cafe in the little town of Newark, California that she came from. It was Taqueria Los Gallos. And we used to go there and I'd get a super burrito and my beloved would get whatever she'd get. But they had this particular kind of salsa that was made with a certain kind of chili that we just loved. I loved, she loved. We did that, you know, back and forth when we were engaged and even when we were initially married. And then some 15 years later, when we were at Grace Community Church and I was on staff as the outreach pastor, and I went to Mexico City to teach a theology course, and my beloved came with me. She was right there at my side on the trip, not teaching, of course. And we went to a restaurant. There were eight of us, and actually, we paid for lunch for eight of us, a wonderful lunch in Mexico City. It was $19. I'll never forget that. It was great food. But when they first brought the food or the chips or whatever, my beloved and I each had a taste of the salsa with the chip, and simultaneously we looked at each other with our eyes and said, Taqueria Los Gallos! You know, we hadn't tasted that kind of salsa with that chili in 15 years, but instantly we both had the same response. And beloved, the point here is it was a vivid memory of a personal experience. What John is laying out here, and he's laying this foundation right at the beginning, he wants his immediate readers and all those Gnostics and Docetists and Cerinthians to understand it was a vivid personal experience, that his testimony is permanently etched in his mind. Even though it was some 60 years earlier than when he's writing this letter, it was permanently etched in his mind, this vivid experience. He had direct personal experience, and he shares it. And the way he does this, he has an escalating credibility of witness when he goes from the audible to the visual to the physical. When he goes from having heard something to seeing something to actually touching something. I know we have at least one lawyer, maybe some, you know, who else, people in the legal profession here. There's an increased credibility of witness when somebody says, well, I heard this. That carries one level of credibility. But when someone says, I saw that man, that's a whole nother level. And then especially addressing the error that was attacking the incarnation and the humanity of Christ and the physical nature of the God-man Christ. He escalates it to the final end. He says, our hands handled this word of life who was Christ himself. He says, we heard it. He says, we have seen with our eyes, and he repeats that seen in verse 2 as well. And part of this kind of repetition, John had back then. You know, you can look at my Bible and we have, you know, there's nice highlighted passages, okay? They didn't have highlighters in those days. And that's part of the reason why in that time they would repeat something. And of course, most of the people, even most of the believers that would even hear this at this time would just hear it read or taught or preached. They wouldn't have immediate access, certainly not to the level we do, of a written word of God. And that's why also why John does this as well. John chapter 1, verse 14, not 1 John, the Gospel of John. In the 14th verse of his Gospel, John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Same word beheld as the beheld in 1 John verse chapter 1 and verse 1. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or turn for a moment to John chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. You'll remember the story. Christ was buried. John 20. Now on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Verse 2, and so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Pause there for a second. Remember, John doesn't refer to himself in his gospel. He doesn't refer to himself by name, I should say. He doesn't refer to himself by name in his gospel or in his epistle. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, whom God loved, because he is amazed. He is in wonder at the amazing grace of God, that God would love one such as him. And So Mary Magdalene ran to them, so ran to Peter and to John and said to them, middle of verse 2, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two men were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. John was younger, and maybe Peter wasn't, you know, keeping up the way he should in later years of life, but I'm in danger of digression there. John got there first, and stooping and looking in, this is John, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So John saw them, verse 6, Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, this would be back to John, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed. That's part of what he's talking about here. Or later on in the same chapter, John chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, remember the apostle that gets the bum rap as doubting Thomas? Because Thomas expressed verbally his misunderstanding and his doubts at the risen Christ. But he was really no worse off than any of the other apostles as well. And you remember what Christ said, take your hands and place them in my side. John, even as he's writing the first epistle, might even have this in mind as well. It is vivid personal experience that John is communicating as a witness. And he's being, John back in 1 John, he's being personal. He's being practical throughout the letter. He's being polemical as well. He's fighting against the error. Because John, even here at the beginning, is not concerned, for example, the way Peter was. When Peter wrote his first epistle, Peter was concerned, rightly so, under the inspiration of God himself, with the persecution and the oppression of Christians in the same region in Asia Minor. And that flows out from the pen of Peter. John, as driven by God here, is not concerned with persecution outside the church. John is more concerned with infection on the inside of the church against the Gnosticism, the incipient Gnosticism, and the other errors that I've talked about before. And what John is doing here is, beloved, he's writing to instruct and he's writing to warn. Again, he wants to give true assurance to true believers. And John lovingly wants to remove false assurance from people who believe or profess that they're Christians but aren't truly Christians. It's not in any way, shape, or form any demonstration of love whatsoever to allow a person to die of a terminal disease when you have the cure. And the eternal disease of sin and the eternal death of the judgment of God in hell is far, far, infinitely far worse than any kind of physical ailment and any physical, even physical death, the first death rather than the second death as well. So John loves the truth and John loves the people. And that's why I believe he's so black and white. And by the way, one other dimension, John is north of 80, I would say for sure, when he's writing this. He's in his old age. Even as part of kind of the providence of God, that also might have some element as to why he just starts firing right out of the gate. Maybe that's why he doesn't engage in some of the niceties as well, as he's at the tail end of his life, and as you get closer to eternity, some of those niceties may even fade away as well. So John is writing to believers who are threatened, and he's writing to communicate that there's this visible testimony, which is open and available for all. One other dimension, one other negative facet of the error of Gnosticism, even in its embryonic and early form, as they would have had here at the time of John's writing, was, and even the word Gnostic, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. The idea being that we're a secret group over here and we have this secret knowledge. And if you go through the process and do the certain things and et cetera, maybe you too, you kind of troglodyte person, can come into possession of this secret knowledge that we have. But that's not what John is saying here. What he's saying here is this word of life was visible, it was physical, and it was open to all, to anyone, to women, to Gentiles, to children. Jesus, the man, the God-man, blessed little children who would come to him. Remember, the little children would come to him, and some of his apostles were even kind of trying to shoo them away because they didn't want to bother him. And he said, no, bring the children to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And he pronounced a blessing on them. Children are the only group of unregenerate people that God or Jesus actually directly pronounced a blessing upon. And then he even took that aspect of the nature of children and of a childlike faith as kind of a bedrock and a teaching of the kind of childlike faith that even old men and women or mature, strong men and women need to have that leads to salvation. So John is a witness. And by the way, John in his writing, he uses the word witness, marturo, from which we get the English word martyr. He uses the word witness in his writings in the Gospel, the three epistles, and Revelation more often than all the other writers of Bible put together, even including the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you're interested, the word martyro appears 84 times in the pages of Scripture, including the Old Testament. John uses it 44 of those times. He uses it in verse 2 here in chapter 1. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness. Also in chapter 4, verse 14. But in particular, look at chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. I mean, maybe here at this point he thinks he's making up for lost ground for not using it enough. 1 John 5, verse 7. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. And then three more times in verse 10 and 11, witness, witness, witness. Beloved, John is laying this foundation. He's even tying it in to the importance of witness. Remember in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, God lays out the foundation, in that case, in the court structure of Israel, and really lays a foundation which even goes all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament of the importance of having two or three witnesses. When Christ sent out his disciples, he sent them out in pairs, right? In the process of church discipline that's very concrete that God gives in Matthew chapter 18, there's the importance of two or three witnesses. That's what John is laying here, and that even ties into also when John says, we heard these words. We have seen with our eyes. We have beheld and we have handled. He's appealing to this aspect of him as representative of the apostles as the witness of the word of life and of truth. So beloved, the 80 plus year old apostle John comes out swinging. That's the eternal gospel. That's the historical Jesus. Lastly, the third facet of gospel truth that he gives to us in verse 1 is the vital word, the vital word. Now, when I think of the word vital, and when you think of the word vital, you probably think of it in, you know, how it's used today. It means very important. But actually, the root meaning, the etymology of the word vital, it's a late Middle English word that comes through Old French from the Latin word vitalis, from vita, meaning life. And it literally describes, listen up, the animating principle of living beings. So when we say the vital word, beloved, the vital word is the life-giving word. Or better yet, rather than trying to muck it up with my language or the language of research, how about just the word of God, the word of life, the life-giving, animating word of God, which this is the word of God. And Jesus Christ himself is the word, the embodiment of the truth of the word of God. And that's how he finishes verse 1, concerning the word of life. The word of life, this is Christ, same as John 1, verse 1, to be sure. But as I mentioned before, he's writing about Jesus, who's the messenger of eternal life, but he's also talking about the message of eternal life. And it's interesting, that phrase, word of life, appears one other place in Scripture, which we actually looked at not too long ago, because it's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. In Philippians 2, verse 16, Paul there writes, let's start in verse 14, Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Holding fast the word of life, clinging to the word of life, clinging to Christ. We can't cling to Christ physically the way the Apostle John did, but beloved, you cling to Christ in as much a sense when you hold fast lovingly, with humility, with passion, and with compassion to the word of life that's contained in the Bibles that you hold in your hands. Jesus is the substance and source of eternal life. John chapter 5 in his gospel, chapter 5 verse 24, he records the words of Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Beloved, the word of life gives life to the dead sinner. The word of life gives vitality to the weak saint. And the word of life is key to the three purpose statements in 1 John. If you're here last week, remember there are three purpose statements where John specifically says, here's why I'm writing this letter. Chapter 1, verse 4, John says, these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. So joy is reason number one. Holiness, chapter 2, verse 1, is reason number two. Do you remember the third reason? Chapter 5, verse 13, assurance. Joy, holiness, assurance. The word of life is the key to unlock the door to all three of those. Blessings from God to you as a son of God, as a daughter of God. Beloved, in this age of uncertainty, John gives us certainty. Throughout his whole letter, chapter 5, verse 13, even chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 5, verse 13, that's the positive side of certainty. There's positive in the sense that it's truth, but it's more sorrowful. There's the certainty of 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. So if there's uncertainty, if someone has uncertainty as to whether or not you can lose your salvation, and maybe you've heard people who are questioning and have a misunderstanding of that important question, and they might bring up an example, well, such and such a person, this man or this woman, oh, they walked with Christ, they walked with God, they did all these great things, then they fell away. So they must have lost their salvation. Well, John does give certainty as to that situation. If someone truly is in Christ, that does not mean he or she is perfect or will be perfect on this side of glory, but they will remain with us, is what he says there. So again, this is a letter that gives the blessed hope of certainty, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And I like what the author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, said. This is what he said. He said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. End quote. Beloved, the word of life does the work of life in the child of life. those sirens that I told you about before. I mentioned that Circe did warn Ulysses and his men about the danger of those sirens. Remember that? But Circe also, she didn't just identify the problem, she gave a solution. What she told Ulysses was, fill your companions' ears with wax. And then, Ulysses, if you want to experience, if you want to hear the song of the sirens, first let your men bind you to the mast. Ulysses heeded her advice, and as his men tied him tightly to the mast, he told the men, if the melody beguiles me, he ordered them, I charge you, disobey my word and bend more strongly to your oars. At length, the mythology goes, Ulysses heard the beautiful strains that stole into his mind. They overpowered his body and overcame his will. As the music came sweeter and sweeter, Ulysses' love for home weakened. He struggled with his shame, but at last the bewitching voices of the sirens prevailed. Loose me and let me stay with the sirens, he raged. He threatened and he entreated. He promised his men mountains of gold with desperate signs and gestures, because they had wax in their ears they couldn't hear. His men only bound him more securely. He raged and Ulysses tore at his bonds, for it was agony for him to be leaving the spot as they sailed past the sirens. And not until the last sound of music died out did they loose him, for he had passed out in the agony of temptation. And beloved, the application here is you can tie yourself up to prevent yourself from giving into temptation. You can take measures to not lend a willing ear to the siren song of the wisdom of the world. But if that is the only thing that you're doing, we're missing the battle. The battle must be won in the heart. The battle must be won with truth. You can plug your ears with the wax of Circe, but you leave a vacuum to be filled. And there's a better way. There's a better way than plugging your ears with the wax of Circe. Mythology continues. Jason and his Argonauts were out in search of the golden fleece. Medea warned Jason and his men of the menace of the sirens. And as they began to hear their bewitching strains, all around them, Medea was on the boat with Jason. All around them, Jason and his men could see the shore strewn with the bones of those who had succumbed to the sirens' charms. But on board the boat was Orpheus, who was the king of minstrels. Orpheus said, let those sirens match their songs with mine. He challenged the three maidens whom they could see and whose silvery voices stole over the moonlit waters. There were seagulls in long lines and shoals of fish that came to listen. The oars of Jason's heroes fell from their hypnotized hands. Their heads drooped and their heavy eyes closed. Then Medea cried out to Orpheus, sing louder, wake up these sluggards. The legend continues, Orpheus struck his skillful hand over the strings of his lyre, and his voice rose like a trumpet. The music penetrated the sounds of the infatuated men, and their souls thrilled. Orpheus kept on singing until his voice completely drowned the voices of the sirens. And once again, the Argonauts took up their oars, and Jason and his men sailed to victory. Sing the song again, Orpheus, they cried. We will dare and suffer to the last. Beloved, as you and I fall more and more in love with the Word of Life, fall more and more in love with the Word of Life, who is the Savior of your soul, the beautiful music of the chords of the doctrines of grace, of the body life of Christ, of Christ's victory over death, and your victory over sin practically in your life, that music will drown out the alluring voices of sin and temptation and the beguiling wisdom of the world that would seek to tickle itching ears. When the melody of the song of the redeemed fills your soul, beloved, you will recognize error when it rears its ugly head, and you will discard it without a thought. That's the intent. That's the path God has before us as we continue to launch into the book of 1 John. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you for your love and for your mercy and for your grace. Lord, we also thank you for your judgment over sin. We thank you for your anger against sin. And Lord, we are humbled and amazed and truly in awe at your wondrous grace, which washes over us again and again. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation in Christ. We thank you for this church. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that even now as we approach the communion table, we have the privilege and blessing to remember the work you have done on our behalf at the cross, and the work that you and the indwelling Holy Spirit are doing even now, and what you will eventually do in us forever in perfection, in your presence, in glory, in heaven. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.